And for the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're continuing in our study in the book of 1 Peter, Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World. And in the Pew Bible, if you're using one of them, 1 Peter 3, where we'll be reading this morning, is on page 1708. 1708. Some of you have figured out by now that I come up with a lot of interesting little stories and tales from Reader's Digest. So I've got another one for you this morning. Some years ago, there was a short story in Reader's Digest entitled Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. Okay, you got that? Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. And it's a fictional story written by a lady named Patricia McGurr. And the story takes place on a primitive island in the Southwest Pacific where the custom was that a man would pay the dowry for his wife in cows. So two or three cows could buy a decent-looking wife. Four or five would secure a very nice one. But Johnny Lingo had offered an unheard-of eight cows for Sarita, a girl whom, frankly, everybody in her home village thought was rather plain-looking. So the local folks all made fun of Johnny. They thought he was crazy to pay so many cows for a wife, especially one like Sarita. But when the teller of the story finally meets Johnny Lingo's wife, she's really stunned by Sarita's beauty. And she asks Johnny, can this be the same woman? Someone whom the people in your village had described as homely? How can she be so different? Here's how Johnny answered. He said, think about it. What would it mean to a woman to know that her husband offered the lowest possible price for which she could be bought? Later on, when the women of the village are together and they're boasting about what their husbands paid for them, one says proudly, my dowry was four cows. Maybe another one puffs up her chest and says, my husband bought me for six. In such a setting, what would a woman feel like whose dowry was only one or two cows? And Johnny Lingo said, I could never let that happen to my Sarita. So this prompted the storyteller to ask, so are you saying that you did this just to make your wife happy? And Johnny replied, well, I certainly wanted Sarita to be happy, that's true. But I wanted something more than that. You say she is different than what you expected, different from what she once was. That is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she comes to think about herself. In Kiniwata, where she was born, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. But now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. From the very start, I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But, he added, I also wanted an eight-cow wife. So, folks, most of us have observed that people tend to live up to or live down to the expectations that we create for them, the degree to which they are appreciated by others. If we give people praise and we encourage them and we value them and we affirm them, oftentimes they respond by living up to it. If we run them down, if we're critical and condescending, they oblige us by meeting our negative expectations. And in the text we're going to be looking at this morning, Peter tells husbands that, like Johnny Lingo, we should treat our spouses as eight cow wives. All right? Husbands should love and cherish and honor their wives like that. So let's look at the text. We're focusing on just a single verse this morning, verse 7 in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. As I was preparing for the sermon this week, I thought about entitling the message like this, How to Have an Eight-Cow Wife. Okay? But I decided that instead I'd choose something that's a little more parallel to last week's title. So, you know, these two sermons kind of go hand in hand. Last week, we talked about the powerful influence of a godly wife. Today's message I've entitled, The Powerful Influence of a Loving Husband. Powerful influence of a loving husband. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that You love us so. Thankful that as we read earlier, the Lord Jesus loved the church, loves the church. So much so that He gave Himself, gave His life, shed His blood for us. And He did so that He might present us to Himself, a glorious church. Father, the instruction, the application for we who are husbands is that we are to love our wives like that. We're to sacrifice ourselves like that. We're to love our wives as dearly as we by nature, by fleshly instinct, love ourselves. That we might see our wives flourish and grow. As they sense our love, as they sense Your love for them through us, through their husbands. I pray, Father, that You would use this passage this morning, just this one verse, to challenge in particular those of us who are married men. But also, Father, as we talked about last week, I believe that You have much for us in this passage, whether we're men or women, whether we're older or younger, whether we're married or not. I pray that Your Spirit would apply Your Word in personal, in specific ways, that we might allow You to change our thinking, adjust our mindset, conform us in greater measure to the image, to the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would explain this passage in a way that's helpful, that's true to Your Word, that's instructive. And I pray for each person here that You would give all of us attentive minds, open hearts, focused thinking, that we might hear what Your Spirit would have to say to us. That we might allow You to do the work that You desire to do in our lives through it. So bless in this time, take away distractions, and use Your Word in a powerful way in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just as you look at this passage, a question that might come to mind, maybe especially for the ladies, I don't know, is why did Peter spend 6 verses talking to wives, but only 1 verse talking to the husbands? Men, let me just say, it's not because our wives need more help than us, okay? That's not the case at all. I would suggest the contrary. We carry, in certain respects, greater burdens, and we need greater ministry of the Spirit in our lives and in our marriages through us. But that is a question that deserves an answer, and to do so, I'm going to actually take us all the way back to the beginning of this section in Peter's epistle. If you were here last week, you'll remember that I reminded us that this letter consists of 3 key movements. The first one, chapter 1, and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is about the hope of salvation, remembering your salvation. And then the second section began back in verse 11, of chapter 2. That's where we're going to turn our attention now, where Peter is instructing us about remembering our example before men, remembering the need for us to influence others for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching us about how to glorify God, how to honor God, how to turn people to God in a hostile, unsympathetic world. And this section continues into the beginning of chapter 4, so that's the part we're in the middle of right now. We're just smack in the middle of this middle section of the book. So I want to go back and start reading in verse 11. I'll make a few comments along the way, but just really this all ties together. And really, to understand why Peter approaches verse 7 the way that he does, we need to understand what got us to this point. So take a look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, as foreigners and aliens, as sojourners." Right? If you're a believer in Christ, this world is not your home. As the songwriter says, we're just a passing through. We have a home in heaven, but God leaves us here in order to influence our culture, in order to influence the society around us, in order to influence other people for the cause of Christ. So we're strangers and pilgrims. And he says you need to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your manner of living, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's their natural response to believers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold as they watch how you live, that they may because of that glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they may come to Christ, and one day when Jesus returns, they'll be there with us, glorifying God in the day of His return. So Peter here is saying that even though as believers we're citizens of heaven, we need to live on this earth in a manner that draws people to Christ because they see how God is changing us. And one of the key things that makes Christ attractive is when people see us living unselfish lives submitted to the earthly authorities God has ordained for our lives. And that really becomes kind of a theme that runs through the heart of this section. So the word submit or be subject to, and in this passage they both translate the same Greek word, they're important in this section. Take a look at verse 13. Peter says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God," this is the will of God, "that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And in previous messages, I said, he's saying we need to silence the critics by how we live. We need to silence the critics by our submission. Verse 16, he says, "Live as free." In other words, the idea is free in Christ, but don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Use your liberty as the servants of God. Where you have freedom, where you have liberty, make choices that draw people's attention to God. Verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So in those verses, Peter is talking about this first sphere of human relationship that God has established for us, that of our nation, of government, of the civic society we live in. We're to submit to human government, he says, even if it's corrupt. Then he goes on to a second social environment, that of the workplace. And again, the key idea is submission regardless of whether your boss is worthy of respect or not. Look at verse 18. "Servants," okay, "workers, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear." And then notice this, "not only to the good and gentle," right? Not only to those who are reasonable and fair and honorable, but also to the froward. And that's literally to the twisted. "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently," if you're just getting what you deserve. "But if when you do well, you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Then Peter reminds us that the supreme example of willing submission, even when things are unfair, unjust, harsh, that best example is Jesus. Look at verse 21. He says, "For even hereunto were you called." You were called to follow the example of Jesus, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Jesus, the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Then in the last two verses of chapter 2, Peter wants to be sure we understand that the suffering of Jesus, though he is our example, He's not merely an example. Jesus died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. He died in your place. He died in my place. He suffered the penalty that you deserve and that I deserve. And we talked about that. We call that substitutionary atonement. The vicarious sacrifice of Jesus in place of us. Look at verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Okay, so then after that little bit of a digression there, just rejoicing in the sacrifice and the example of Jesus, that brings us to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Peter brings our attention to the third sphere of social relationship that God established for every one of us, right? The first was the civil order, human government. The second was the workplace. And now he turns his attention to the home, and in particular to the marriage relationship. So look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Likewise, and by the way, we said that likewise refers back to the earlier calls to submission. In chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 18, where he said, be subject to the government, submit to your masters, even the bad ones. And now he says, likewise, ye wives, just like that, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation, by the manner of living of the wives. As they behold, again, it's about them watching as you submit. As they behold your chaste conversation, your pure way of living coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. That's not what your focus should be. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. The outward things, they fade, they decay. But that which doesn't is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, the ones who trusted in God, the believers, they adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands. They adorned themselves with that spirit of meekness and obedience and submission. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So Peter is now talking here in those first six verses to wives about willingly and gladly submitting to their own husbands. And we spent the entire morning, last Lord's Day morning, on that very subject. And you'll remember, I emphasize that whenever you see this expression, it's always to their own husbands. We saw that. I don't know if you noticed that. As we read in Ephesians 5, two times it talked about women submitting, being in subjection to their own husbands. That's the emphasis here. And Peter says, ladies, you need to be in submission to your own husbands. And in particular, he's talking about the situation where a woman has come to Christ, but her husband hasn't. And Peter says, even in that situation, even if you're married to an unbeliever, you need to follow his leadership. You need to respect him. You need to appreciate him. Even if he's a lost man, you need to trust God to lead in your life through him. And that brings us to our text. And you say, okay, nice review, Pastor. I got the flow of the passage. But how does that answer the question of why just one verse for husbands? Okay? Now, here's why. I think it's this. You know, as you read through that passage, Peter's emphasis is in particular on people who are in really hard situations, really awkward situations, really unfair situations, really unreasonable situations, in submission to Nero's government, which was corrupt and problematic through and through, in submission to a boss who's twisted, who's froward, who's unfair, who's condescending, who's harsh, who's mean, who's abusive. And wives being submitted, believing wives, to an unbelieving husband who, I think the idea is, you know, a pagan husband who really has very little regard in the culture of that day for his wife and mistreats her often. And Peter says, listen, you want to make people stand up and take notice. You want them to see the change that Christ brings in a life. Live in a submissive way in those kinds of settings. You know, if you think about where he talks about servants being subject to their masters, right? Peter doesn't even mention how bosses are to conduct themselves. Now, Paul does. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, he talks about believing masters, how they are to treat their believing or unbelieving servants or slaves. But Peter doesn't even go there because his emphasis is on this idea of when you find yourself in this treacherous, difficult situation, when everything in you says, I shouldn't have to submit. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't just. Surely God doesn't intend for me to do this. Peter says, yes, He does. Yes, He does. Even in that situation, in exactly that situation, Peter's emphasizing that you need to submit to authority even when it's really hard, even when it doesn't make sense. So in light of that, we might expect that Peter wouldn't mention husbands at all, because frankly, in the societal economy of that day, in particular, men were in charge. I mean, there was no constraints. Men would frequently mistreat their wives. Now, that still happens today, but at least today our society tries to intervene and tries to say that that's not right. And frankly, in recent years with the whole Me Too movement, you know, as much as you may have your thoughts about political correctness, there is nothing wrong with standing up and saying that it is evil, it is wicked for a man to mistreat a woman. It's evil and wicked if he mistreats his wife. It's evil and wicked if he mistreats his daughters. It's evil and wicked if he mistreats a female co-worker or employee or whatever the situation might be. And at least we have a culture that says, you know, that's not right. The culture in Peter's day, if a woman was unfaithful to her husband could kill her without even a court. And no one would bat an eyelash. That was normal. Husbands mistreated their wives, and the wives were compelled by society to just go along with it. So really, the situation that women were faced with, men weren't so much faced with. I mean, I'm sure there were men. He's writing to believing men here, right? This whole book is written to believers, those who are scattered about throughout Asia Minor. He's writing to believing men, and certainly there were believing men who came to Christ and their wives didn't, but you know what? In most cases, their wives would, because that was the nature of the culture. To embrace the thinking of your husband. And even if you didn't embrace it in truth, you embraced it in practice, because that's what wives did. So it's a little bit of a different situation, and yet Peter recognizes how important the marriage relationship is. And he doesn't want husbands to think that because their wives are commanded biblically to submit to them, that means that husbands can abuse that authority and can mistreat their wives. So I think he's just kind of feeling like, even though this doesn't necessarily fit exactly with the overall message of where he's going, he wants to make it clear that husbands, you have a responsibility as well. And you know what that responsibility is? It's still about submission. Husbands are called to submit. Not be domineering, not be dismissive, not be unkind to their wives. They're called to submit, but they submit in a different way. Look at verse 7, okay? The first word there is likewise. Again, right? He's drawing back to that idea. Be subject to the government. Be subject to your bosses, even the froward. Women, be subject to your husbands. Likewise, men, you need to be in submission as well. There's submission on our part. When we read there in Ephesians 5, one of the earlier verses we read, verse 21, says that we are to be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Now, husbands are not called to submit to the authority of their wives. They're not called to submit to the leadership of their wives, though I will say this, wise husbands will embrace areas where their wives have a vision and some impetus and jump on board along with them, but ultimately, men retain that responsibility for leadership. Husbands aren't called to submit to the headship of their wives, but men, we are to submit. And listen to this. Here's what we're to submit to. We're to submit to the needs of our wives. We are to subordinate our own little world and our own agenda to meet the needs of the woman whom God has given us as a wife And that's true whether she's a Christian or not. Most of you believing men here are married to Christian ladies, but maybe not all. But it does not matter. You are to submit to the needs of your wife. Likewise, you husbands. Man, we have to submit just like the wife, just like the employee, just like the citizen. But what we submit to is the needs of our wives. And here's how he describes it. Here's what it looks like. You know, we're going to love her, we're going to cherish her, we're going to care for her. Here's how. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, I'm fearful of being a little bit technical here, but I feel compelled to do this. I want to point out that the word order in the original Greek is a little bit different than what you see in the translation, the King James translation, and in fact, different than most translations. Most translations follow the King James in terms of the basic word order. But if I were to translate it more precisely, according to the word order of the Greek text, here's what it would look like. Look up on the screen. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, unto the wife giving honor, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now see, what I moved there principally, I moved the unto the wife, we read it as giving honor unto the wife giving honor. That part, either way, it doesn't really change the significance of it. But we tend to think about giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. For whatever reason, we tend to think those go together. Now, admittedly, in the Greek language, word order is not as vital as it is in English. In English, meaning is very much dictated by word order. In Greek, there are other aspects of the language that suggest what the meaning is. But in this particular case, it could go either way because that expression, as unto the weaker vessel, falls between two commands. See, what we have in this verse really are five key phrases, five key expressions. This is after the likewise ye husbands, okay? There are two commands. Two commands. The first command is dwell with them according to knowledge. And the second command is giving honor unto the wife, okay? Now that giving honor is worded a little bit differently. The dwell together is worded as a command, but both of those are exactly the same Greek verb construction. They are both giving to us the force of a command. So in this verse, Peter instructs husbands, calls upon husbands, commands husbands to do two things. One, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And two, give honor unto your wife. Then in this verse, we have two as phrases. Okay, two phrases that begin with the word as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And I want to suggest to you that these little as expressions give us a mindset that goes along with the command. And then we have one result, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, so we've got these five parts, but what it really is, command, mindset, command, mindset, result. That's what this verse gives us, okay? Speaking to husbands, likewise ye husbands, then there is a command with a mindset. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. I want to suggest to you that as unto the weaker vessel properly goes with dwell with them according to knowledge. So there's the first command, and the mindset is recognizing that your wife is the weaker vessel. The second command is honor your wife with this mindset, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And I suppose we could say, cherish your wife as your partner in life. That's the idea. And this leads to this result. This is not really a purpose, but it is the appropriate result. When you dwell with your wife according to knowledge as under the weaker vessel, and when you honor your wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, this is what is going to happen. Your prayers will not be hindered. Now, in our remaining time, I want to think about the implications and the applications of these commands. So I'm going to give you the two commands. Those are going to be 2 points, and then the result. And we'll talk mostly about the first one, a little less about the second one, and very briefly the third idea there. So men, if you want to love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? That's the language that Paul uses. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you want that to be true of you, Here's what God tells us in 1 Peter that we need to do. First, you need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, appreciating her weakness. Peter says that you should dwell with your wife, live with her. And the Greek word there means being close together, in a great sense, living in the same house. It actually has the Greek word for house as part of that word, dwell together. So it does say, in a sense, live in the same house together. You say, okay, I've got that part down. You know, we live at the same address. We share the same bed. We at least occasionally eat some meals together. Once in a blue moon, maybe we even talk, but at least we're dwelling in the same house together. But the Greek word means much more than just sharing living quarters. This word is used only here in the Greek New Testament, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used several times. And in those instances, it's actually used to refer to sexual intimacy in marriage. You know, like the idea of so-and-so knew his wife, same kind of an idea. Peter uses it to refer to the aspect of togetherness. Men, as husbands, we are to promote a spirit of emotional, spiritual, and physical closeness that is only possible within the commitment of marriage. And I think it's significant that Peter puts this responsibility for togetherness, for dwelling together, to dwell, you know, that whole idea, puts that on the husband, not on the wife. In our culture, women are generally the relational ones. Men tend to be less communicative. You know, we just kind of grunt. But the Bible puts the burden for intimacy in marriage primarily on the husband, not on the wife. Men, how do you like that? The women are cheering, right? They're cheering silently, respectfully, submissively, but they're cheering. They're saying, yeah, Pastor, tell this guy to start talking to me, okay? You know, tell him to not just go around making strange sounds and watching the TV. If there's a drift in your marriage, man, you are the one who's supposed to take the initiative to bring things back together. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for your wife to point things out and to make appeals and talk about things if she notices a distance in the relationship. But Peter is saying that, men, we are to be active, not passive, in developing and maintaining a close relationship with our wives. And men, we are all too often passive in our relationships, when we should be active. Now, when you were pursuing your wife, when you were dating, when you were courting, whatever expression you want to do, most of you guys were really active. You really communicated a lot, right? You were quite a different guy than you probably are right now. Not just that you're older and saggier and whatever, but, you know, just in your whole relationship approach, you were different then. And why shouldn't we be like we were then? Intent, active, pursuing the relational aspect of our marriages. The Bible tells us we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, in an understanding way. The word knowledge has the idea of a deep experiential knowledge. Again, that's a word that's used sometimes in the context of even sexual intimacy. But the emphasis here is that our relationships are to be as close as we can possibly imagine. We're to learn to catch the subtle cues that our wives drop. Okay? I've got a lot of learning to do in that area. You know, I am a person that would be well described as oblivious. You know, I can go along and I just don't notice. No ill will. I just don't notice. You know, my sons do a better job of that. They show me up all the time. I've often told my wife, you know, your sons, that's really who you should have married, because they are much more mindful. They're much more, you know what I mean, okay? You know, but you know, because I'm oblivious. And honestly, this passage tells me I need to be less oblivious. I need to work at that. I need to go out of my way to actively be attentive and be observant and talk about things and observe things and address things. Man, that does fall to us. We need to recognize the challenges that our wives face. We need to embrace their aspirations and their desires and get a sense of what's important to them and make it important to us. So in doing so, we need to be considerate and sensitive. That means being sensitive to her needs, sensitive to her feelings. Men, God tells us we've got to do that. And you say, but yeah, there's that book out there, you know, women are from Venus, men are from Mars, okay? And it's true. I've probably mentioned somewhere in years gone by about the theory about how men's and women's brains work, right? Men's brains are like boxes. We're hyper-compartmentalized. You know, I mean, some of you men, you know this happened. Your wife says, what are you thinking about? And you say, nothing. You say nothing. And your wife's going, come on, you've got to be thinking about something. And you're saying, no, actually, I was just kind of in the zone there, you know, and I wasn't really thinking about anything. And she can't believe you because her mind just doesn't work like that. But yours does. Or you're working on a project and, you know, you're working away and she's asking you questions about other things and it's like, it's just cognitive dissonance. They don't go together. I can only look at one thing at a time. I'm in this box now, okay? Later we can move to that box, but for now, I'm in this box. And I always get frustrated about that. Because you know what their minds are like? It's like a bowl of spaghetti. Everything touches everything. Everything's just all wrapped together. Right? So whatever, they're thinking about this, and they're thinking about this, and the men are thinking, what do those things, they have nothing to do with each other. Oh, to your wife, they do. They do. And Peter says, listen, men, you live with your wife in a considerate, sensitive way, and get to know her. Try to understand how she's thinking. Okay? It's a lifetime endeavor. We may never fully get there, but we should be, the burden is on us as men to listen and to learn and to try to understand. I read something recently, I don't know if this is true, maybe one of you science people can tell me or not, but they said that typically the space between the hemispheres of the brain in men is very, very small, and in women it's larger. You know, kind of like the difference between a path through the woods versus a superhighway. And hence, that's why, even physiologically, women tend to think in much more all-over-the-place kind of ways, and men tend to be, I've got one path, I'm doing one thing, I'm thinking about one thing. And that's how it goes. So we have a burden, men, to work at that, to be considerate. God doesn't say it'll be easy, but the Spirit of God will help you. I read a true story this time in Reader's Digest, about a man who made a private vow to himself to try to be a more loving, giving, unselfish husband. And they were going on vacation for 2 weeks, and so he said, this 2 weeks, I'm just going to be totally attentive to my wife. And so he worked hard at noticing her and attending to her needs and doing what she wanted to do, even if it was something he really had no interest in doing. And it went great. And towards the end of the 2 weeks, he made a new vow. He says, you know, I need to keep doing this. This is right. This is what I should be doing. But on the last night of the vacation, his wife was tearful and upset. And he's thinking, I've done all I can do. If I'm upsetting her now, I don't know where else to turn. I mean, I'm trying so hard. And she looks at him and she says, Tom, do you know something I don't know? And he says, what do you mean? And she said, well, I had a doctor's checkup here a few weeks ago. Did the doctor call you and tell you something? Am I dying? And he starts laughing, of course, which for a little while didn't go very well with her. But, you know, he said, no, you're not dying. You know, I just started living the way that I should. You know, it's, if you have to do it, man, treat your wife as if she's dying, okay, if that's what it takes. If that's what it takes for you to come out of yourself and give yourself to her, it shouldn't take that, but maybe it will. Admittedly, in American culture, men are characteristically inept at understanding their wives on a deep level. And so we create for our wives a lot of disappointments, a lot of hurt feelings, and sometimes we don't even know we've done it. You know, and so the husband just kind of shrugs his shoulders, and he ignores his wife, whom he doesn't understand. And he pours himself into his job, which is something that he can handle. She shares her feelings with women friends and gets caught up in the frenzy of raising children and running a household. And then the nest starts emptying. And the wife starts thinking about maybe going back to school or getting a job that will offer her some fulfillment. At the same time, the husband is realizing, you know, this job isn't so fulfilling. Maybe I need to try to work on something with my wife. But they can't seem to communicate. And it's not surprising that the divorce curve shoots up at that later point in life. It's a sad thing, but it's a true thing. Let me read you a poem entitled The Wall. It says, "Their wedding pictures mocked them from the table, these two whose minds no longer touched each other. They lived with such a heavy barricade between them that neither battering ram of words nor artilleries of touch could break it down. Somewhere between the oldest child's first tooth and the youngest daughter's graduation, they lost each other. Throughout the years, each slowly unraveled that tangled ball of string called self. And as they tugged at stubborn knots, each hid his searching from the other. Sometimes she cried at night and begged the whispering darkness to tell her who she was. He lay beside her, snoring like a hibernating bear, unaware of her winter. She took a course in modern art, trying to find herself in colors splashed upon a canvas and complaining to other women about men who were insensitive. He climbed into a tomb called the office, wrapped his mind in a shroud of paper figures, and buried himself in customers. Slowly, the wall between them rose, cemented by, and this is an expression that really struck me, the mortar of indifference. One day, reaching out to touch each other, they found a barrier they could not penetrate. In recoiling from the coldness of the stone, each retreated from the stranger on the other side. Listen to this, "For when love dies, it is not in a moment of angry battle, nor when fiery bodies lose their heat. It lies panting, exhausted, expiring at the bottom of a wall it could not scale." Man, God holds us responsible to not let that happen in our relationships. And you see it sometimes. You see couples who, you know, it's not that they've had bad issues. It's not that there was infidelity. They've got kids. They love their kids. The kids get older. But somewhere along the line, they lost the connection. And they let indifference to each other drive them apart, to where it just seemed like, how could they bring it back together? Men, we are to live with our wives in the most intimate, considerate, sensitive way possible. And that is in every aspect of life. Sexually, emotionally, in your communication, in every way. Stay intimate. Stay close. Don't cut yourself off from your wife's deepest physical, emotional needs. And that's true whether she's a believer or not. You still need to maintain that connection. And men, we are called to fulfill those needs in our wives' souls. You know, it's not enough just to not abuse her. You got to stop ignoring her. Stop being indifferent to her. We are to be sacrificially sensitive to our wives. We're to be thoughtful. You need to be considerate and sensitive. Secondly, you need to be chivalrous. How's that for an old-fashioned word? It says, "As unto the weaker vessel." Now, there's a lot of debate about what the weakness here is in reference to. You know, is it physical weakness? Is it emotional weakness? Is it a lesser delegation of authority? Is it whatever it may be? And I'm not certain. I'll give you my opinion in a minute. But let me just say this. If your wife is weaker, man, that means you're weak, okay? Right? So, I mean, if it says she's weaker, that implies you're weak, okay? So let's not get some high-minded thing that thinks, you know, we're up here or what. That's not the point at all. I happen to think that the primary emphasis, the main thing that Peter has in mind is a mix of our wives are weaker in physical strength. They're weaker in that they need the security of protection and provision. They're weaker in that they maybe have a easier tendency to be hurt emotionally. But it certainly doesn't mean that our wives are in any way inferior. It doesn't mean they're weaker intellectually. It doesn't mean that they're weaker in terms of their constitution. It certainly doesn't mean they're weaker in their spirituality. But they are physically weaker. God made them that way. And they have an innate desire to be dependent on a godly husband. God made them that way as well. And so we need to acknowledge that they are weaker vessels. And I would illustrate it like this. My wife and I were counting up. Over the years, we have had 5 different sets of everyday dishes. Okay, so we're on set number 5 after 37 years. So you can figure out the math about how long we endure a set of everyday dishes. And eventually they get chipped up, they get faded, they get worn out, and we move on. We have 1 set of fine china that we probably don't even use once a year. I don't know, maybe we do, but I mean rarely. And it's untouched, whatever, and it's still pristine. It's not real sophisticated china. I think it came from the Red Owl store, you know, with redemption stamps over a period of time. My mother-in-law redeemed enough stamps to get her daughter's sets of china, okay? So it's not, you know, but it is to us something that is used for special occasions, something that is treated differently. And when that expression says, your wife is the weaker vessel, the word vessel, you know, like a vase or kind of the idea of fine china. You're not supposed to, men, treat your wife like everyday dishes. Don't just pitch her in the washing machine, in the dishwasher, not in the washing machine, in the dishwasher. You know, don't just throw them in a stack in the cupboard, right? Treat them like the china, carefully, gently, tenderly, valuing her, cherishing her, loving her. A husband should treat his wife like an expensive, beautiful, and fragile vase in which is contained a precious treasure. And men, that means we need to be chivalrous. You know, and the idea of chivalry is that we're protective, we're caring, we make things easier and more comfortable for our wives. That is why we open the door. That is why if it's raining, you keep your wife dry even if you're wet. You know, that is why if there's something heavy to be carried, even if it exhausts you, you still carry it. Okay? It is why you do whatever those things are just to show concern and recognition that she is to you the fine china that needs to be treated gently and carefully. And men, let me say, you need to live like that and you need to teach your sons as well. If you really want to love your wife, God says you need to dwell with her according to knowledge, appreciating her weakness, understanding her needs. You need to cherish your wife as the one God gave you to share your life with. I realize you're not supposed to end in a preposition, but it gets really cumbersome if I do it with proper grammar, so we'll just do it that way, okay? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, and then it says, giving honor unto the wife, as being heirs together of the grace of life. The word there that's translated honor is the same word that's translated precious in reference to Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you who believe, he is precious. He is deserving of honor. And Peter here says, men, that's how we're to view our wives, as precious. Jesus is precious to us. Our wives should be precious to us. We should cherish them. That's the word we encounter in Ephesians 5, right? That idea of just clinging to, holding, keeping safe, protecting. And we do so as being heirs together of the grace of life. There's a lot of debate about what that means. Some people talk about that's the idea of eternal life. But, you know, the context here really is that perhaps you've got an unbelieving spouse. So I don't think that's the primary point. Certainly, if you are married to a, if you're a believer, married to a believer, you are heirs together of eternal life, and that's a glorious truth. But the fact is the marriage relationship is bound by this life. You know, when in heaven, we're not married. We're the bride of Christ, if you will. It's bound in this life. And so really, I think when it says heirs together of the grace of life, it's talking about something in the context of this life. Some people say it has to do with the bringing of new life into the world, that children come through marriages, husbands and wives. That's the gift that God gives his children. That certainly is true, that children are a gift. But I think that Peter's point here, and I could be wrong, but this is my conclusion, is that he's saying, listen, this is the person that God has brought together with you so that you can share life on this earth together. They're your companion, right? You go back to Genesis 2. What did God say? It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs somebody to spend time with him. He needs somebody to help him. He needs somebody to share life with. And men, that's your wife. She's been given to you as a precious gift so that you can share life with her. So that means, you know, spend time with her. I mean, one of the ways to develop and maintain togetherness, sharing together, is to do things together. And it's really easy, especially when you have a bunch of kids and life is going 1,000 miles an hour, it's really easy to just kind of live your own separate lives and have a very functional, productive marriage, but one that lacks real intimacy. And I'm not speaking just of in the physical realm, but I mean just genuine, personal, relational intimacy. So that means sometimes, men, we just need to go out of our way to spend time with our wives, even if that means, perish the thought, going shopping with her. Okay? The thing that's loathsome to almost all men, right? But you know what? I told myself yesterday, I really ought to do that sometimes. My wife will often say, you want to go with me? I'll say, no. I have a million things to do. Shopping, not on my radar, right? Okay? But you know what? I should do that. It's helpful to your relationship to walk around the grocery store debating which brand of macaroni and cheese you're going to buy. You know what? It's spiritually, emotionally helpful to your relationship to do things like that. To spend time together even in those mundane things that consume so much of our time. You know, if you really can't handle them all, just sit on a bench and people watch while your wife goes through 120 different, you know, dresses or whatever on the rack. But at least you're there. At least you're there. Let her know that you care enough to want to be there. Have date nights without the kids. Pay for a babysitter if that's what it means. Remember one of my former teachers telling this story. He had 3 daughters. And one day one of his daughters came up to him and said, "You love Mom more than us, don't you?" And he tried to evade the questions. He goes, "You know, I love Mom. I love you guys. You know, I love you all. You know." But she was persistent. You love Mom more than us, don't you? He's trying everything in the book to kind of evade the question and not have to answer it. And she just keeps persisting and persisting. And finally he says, "All right, you're right. I do love your mom more than you. Because one day you're all going to be gone and it's just going to be Mom and me left." So that's where our priority has to be. And now his point wasn't that he didn't love his daughters. The point is there is a primary relationship in a home, and that's the husband and wife. And I've often said the best thing you can do for your kids is have a good marriage. Okay? I mean, you know, that's better than investing in this and that and whatever. The best thing you can do for your kids is let them be utterly secure that Mom and Dad are together and are committed to each other. That has to come first. That has to be the priority. You need to cherish your wife as the one that God gave you to share life with. We're not supposed to manipulate and dominate our wives. We're to see them as a treasure to be protected, a vessel of the image and glory of God, someone to be cherished. So if you really want to love your wife, God says you need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, recognizing your weakness. Cherish your wife as the one God gave you to share life together. And that brings us to this result. The richness of your relationship with your wife affects the richness of your relationship with God. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." The word "hindered" there is a military term that was used when one force would go and dig a big trench across the roadway to slow the advance of the enemy. And what he's saying is, you know what? Satan wants to sow all kinds of obstacles in your walk with God. And one of them is when you're struggling in your marriage relationship, that's a hindrance in your relationship with God. It gets in the way. Here's some passages that teach something similar. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift, because the effectiveness of your worship is going to be tainted by the bad relationship you have with this brother in Christ. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in both of those passages, the point isn't to say, okay, I got to check these blocks, right? Okay, everything's good with my brother. Okay, somebody asked me for forgiveness. Yeah, I forgave him. Okay, that makes it okay. No, the point is this, that when we have corruption in our earthly relationships, it affects our relationship with God. And in a relationship so important and so vital to life on earth as marriage, if there is offense, if there is distance, if there's edginess in your marriage, you know, you can mark it down. That is going to distract and disrupt the kind of relationship with God that I trust you want to have and that surely God wants you to have. So let's recognize that there are few things on this earth more important than working on your marriage relationship. Man taking the leadership, the active leadership, dwelling with them according to knowledge as under the weaker vessel, cherishing them as heirs together of the grace of life. And as you do that, and as the richness of your marriage relationship grows and flourishes, you're going to find that your walk with God flows, grows, and flourishes as well. And your effectiveness in helping others and reaching out to others is going to grow and flourish as well. I don't think the point is to say that God just says, nope, I won't listen because things aren't right in your marriage. That's not the point. God will always listen to people who come to Him honestly. But the point is that just in all kinds of ways, our human relationships can contaminate our relationship with God. And obviously the ultimate priority is on our relationship with God. And that customarily helps strengthen our earthly relationships. But don't take lightly. If you have indifference in your marriage, that is hindering your walk with God in some way. It's affecting your prayers in some way. So I need to bring this to conclusion. Men, the onus is on us to emphasize the togetherness in our marriages, to cherish our wives, to be considerate, to be sensitive, all of those things. There's blessings to being in leadership and there's burdens to being in leadership. And the burden here, now it's a joyful burden, but the burden is you have got to lead. The responsibility is on you to take the initiative and allow God to enable you to strengthen that relationship with your wife. And I'll tell you what, as you make those efforts, as fumbling as they may be, your wife's going to notice, and she's going to make every effort to respond to what she sees going on in your life. That's not why we do it. It's not just because you want an 8-cow wife, okay? You know, it's because it is the right thing. But if you don't value and invest in your relationship, it isn't going to be what God wants it to be. It ain't even going to be what you want it to be. So all of us, men, women alike, but men especially, we need to give ourselves to that. And as you do, you'll see the powerful influence of a loving, considerate, passionate husband. Our Father.